Welcome back to Q&A time. First question. I have the Remedy Bible and enjoy reading every morning for my devotion. In Romans 13, the Remedy and other interpretations, it states, all true authority comes from God and we are not to rebel against it. How do we rectify in our own hearts and minds when we are not to obey authority, such as being told by leaders in our country to wear masks, or when Sunday legislation goes into being a law? So my understanding is, and this is a great question, thanks for asking it, it's the difference between rebelling against authority in political and insurrection ways. In other words, our rebellion is seeking to overthrow the authorities and establish a new government versus our personal governance of self. You are certainly to rebel against authority if that authority is directing you to do something that goes against your conscience and governance of self. So you're always to have self-governance or self-control. You don't surrender self-governance or self-control to the ruling authorities. So it's a distinction between where you're governing. And so the point of Scripture is God permits worldly governments to exist and use the worldly methods of imperial law and even abusive powers like the Roman power that had the gladiators and held slaves, because in so doing it restrains total chaos, okay, and provides some structure or order to society where people can function. But the Bible's not saying that you should obey in your person directives from a state that violate your conscience, that you should govern yourself in a way that is consistent. So you'll see in the life of Jesus and the apostles, they did not obey many of the, they were told, for instance, by the religious authorities no longer to preach Christ and they had the legal authority to make that declaration. They could legally punish, and Saul of Tarsus was going along and imprisoning people and so they had the legal authority of the state to do so. But they did not obey that authority, because that was in governance of self. But they didn't seek politically to rebel against the authority by seeking to overthrow the governor, get a new senator elected, get a different Caesar, let's join with the hordes from Germania and destroy Rome. This is not how they... So that's the point. We don't go to war like the world does, but we do wage war with the weapons of God, which are the weapons of truth. So we rebel against lies, and we rebel against stuff in governance of ourself. Does that make sense?
We have to.
Yes.
If we don't rebel, then we become shadows.
And in a democratic society, you also can rebel with your vote and with writing letters and so forth with inside the system. But you're not trying to overthrow the system. You're trying to bring meaningful change to the system. But you understand doing those practices with your local school board to get certain theories that are corrosive out of the school systems. You can fight those good fights locally without rebelling against the governments. Okay, it doesn't mean you simply in a democratic society simply go along with any rule that comes down. You also may go to court and use the courts to challenge the law. This happens all the time. You go into court and say, this law is unconstitutional, and therefore we want to get that law changed in some way. You can fight those kinds of things, but at the end of the day, we know that the United States will eventually speak like a dragon, will eventually take liberties from us, and each person must decide when their conscience are being crossed and where they stand up in governance of self to resist. And you can resist quietly, like Daniel did, going to the window each day. Remember, there was a law that you don't have to pray. Daniel didn't obey the law there. He disobeyed the law because it violated. But he didn't seek to do this through public protests, through riots, through overthrowing of the current ruler. He sought only in governance of self. He continued to pray. And he did it privately. And it was his enemies that brought public attention to his private behavior. And we need to continue to govern ourselves and in ways that are consistent with our conscience in relationship to God. All right, next question. What is your What is your understanding of Revelation 10:10 specifically? What is the little book and the joy and the bitterness? Traditionally, Adventists teach that the bitterness is the great disappointment, but this verse cannot only apply to Adventist doctrine. It is written for everyone. Appreciate your thoughts about this. Well, my view, first off, in history, when the Great Disappointment occurred, there were no Seventh-day Adventists. They didn't exist. Seventh-day Adventists didn't come into being until 1863. The Great Disappointment was 1844. These were an interdenominational group of Christians who were studying the prophecies of Daniel and came to believe that the Second Coming was going to occur in 1844 based off William Miller, a Baptist preacher's preaching. And many Methodists and Congregationalists and Baptists were part of this, and this led to the Great Awakening, religious movement in the 19th century that helped spread the Advent message that Christ is coming. But then it led to a bitter disappointment, and many people became disillusioned and discouraged. So I do believe, in my view, that in fact the Revelation is referring to the Book of Daniel, which was, if you remember, the Book of Daniel was sealed, not to be understood till later in time, the time of the end. And the time of the end occurred beginning at the end of the 1260-year prophecy in 1798, was when the time of the end began. So this is perfectly on time with biblical prophecy, and I believe that. I don't see this though as an Adventist doctrine, even though Adventists do understand it this way. This predates Seventh-day Adventism. Okay, is it damaging to our character to disagree with the coercive methods being used and yet still take a COVID vaccine when it inevitably becomes mandatory to keep our jobs? It's a great question. It is a really good question. And I would refer you to Romans 14. Paul says every person should be fully persuaded in their own mind. Getting the injection or not getting the injection directly doesn't have any impact on your conscience. What will have an impact on your conscience is the reasons you get the injection. Just like eating food offered to idols or not offered to idols has no impact on you directly. Paul says these are just food. That's just food. Idols have no power. They can't do anything. But your beliefs about what you're doing has an impact on you. And so if you, in fact, believe it's wrong for you, for whatever reason, to do this, you're not persuaded. And so Paul goes on in Romans, be fully persuaded. Let every person be fully persuaded in their own mind. If you're not fully persuaded of the action you're about to take and you're doing it under coercive pressure, but you actually believe it's wrong for you to do that, whatever the action is, that will damage your conscience. It will damage your mind. You will feel guilt. You will feel, and you will either, if it is not wrong, then that discomfort may lead you to reevaluate and come to the truth and you free yourself. Oh, it wasn't wrong to eat the food offered to the idol. The idol's nothing. Oh, thank God that I've been able to see the truth that it's just a piece of stone or wood. It can't change the nutritional value of the food. I'm freed of that. Or, on the other hand, you may not come to the truth if you're under this guilt. Because in your mind you're doing something wrong, then you may then damage your mind further by lying to yourself. You can rationalize, justify the behavior, which further damages your mind and undermines your ability to discern truth. So I would encourage you to never take actions based on coercive pressures. Weigh the issues out. And there are many issues that you could be pressured into that are not morally right or wrong. There are some that are morally right or wrong. You'll have to make a decision regarding this injection, whether you believe it is morally right or wrong for you to do so and why. And understand that you can make a decision at one point in time with a clear conscience and feel morally right about it without any problem. And then down the road, you get more truth, more facts, more evidence come to bear. You didn't know when you made the decision to start with. And now you realize you're completely persuaded that was the wrong thing to do. That didn't mean you were wrong for making it then, because you didn't have the information then. You following me? Okay. The quality of decision making is dependent upon the quality of the information upon which the decision is made. And if we're being lied to, and you're being misinformed, and you're being told fraudulent information, being denied opportunity to get the truth for yourself, then you have limited data upon which to make decisions. This is why in medical ethics, it has been a principle of medical ethics ever since World War II, that something called informed consent. You must have full information given to you in a way that you can comprehend before you are required to make any type of a decision or expected to make any type of a decision. That is not happening in our society today. We are not giving full and free consent without any type of either inducements or coercive pressures to get people to act. There is something quite fraudulently and unethical and, in my view, immoral going on in our society. You can also see this. I will tell you something else. It's very strange to me as a doctor. I've been practicing medicine for, I can't remember how many years now, 30 years, I guess, something like that. And, 30 years, I guess, now. Isn't that right? Something like that. Anyway, In all of my practice of medicine, there's constant new discoveries, new medications, new treatments, new diagnostic instruments, new interventions, new understandings of pathology and so forth. Constant, all the time. Knowledge is unfolding. And when a new treatment comes on the market, the historic, for 30 years of my practice, it has been the expectation and the practice that if a case arises with a new medication that has an unpredicted side effect, you report that. And that becomes publicized in the literature. And that becomes a focus for other people who are using it, seeing if they are seeing that too. And if they do, they report that. And then they go back, look very aggressively to see if there's any indicators that this new intervention could be causing this problem. And if so, they send a warning out. In fact, a black box warning comes out on products that have been out for many years because we have this new indicator that in fact antidepressants may cause suicide in teens and adolescents. And they were out for years. And suddenly this new indicator came and we embrace that and we send out a message and warn people about this. This is how medicine works.
Worked.
Except for this thing called a COVID vaccine. What I find now is that doctors are not enthusiastic about investigation. Doctors that I interact with, they become angry and defensive. If you question the practice, if you question the stated narrative coming from the officials on high and say there's data points that suggest there's a problem here, many practitioners that I know get defensive. They don't want to talk about it. They get irritated. You can feel the tension building. They pull back. Exactly the opposite of people who are interested in discovering truth. And the opposite, they go, really? You're seeing that? I haven't seen that. What have you seen? They want to know. They don't want to know. Something is off about this. Understand, those who are lovers of truth are not threatened by questioning their perspective. They want it questioned. They want new facts. They want new evidence. They want to grow. This is how medicine historically worked. But if you have a position that is not based on truth, you can't tolerate new evidence and new questions. You get defensive and you get angry. You see this in theologies that are not based on truth. When you question them, people get angry and they get defensive. And I'm seeing this now around this injection. People don't want, and they silence, they deplatform, they criticize, they accuse, they don't investigate. Something is wrong.
Tim, I do know taking things off the market. I used to take Zantac, and that was taken off the market because it hurt people. So I no longer can take that. And with the investigation with this, it needs to be taken off the market. Then because I have done some investigation, and it's been hurting and killing people.
There's strong evidence of that. Strong evidence of that. And that needs to be investigated aggressively to track that down. Is it an association? Is it causal? There's strong evidence to suggest that it's causal. I think that can be nailed down very quickly if people are willing to look. Why are they not willing to look? That's the question here. Something else is going on, folks, really. By the way, do you understand we do not have a pandemic in this country right now?
Amen.
The idea that we're still suffering under is also a lie. How many hospitals are overrun? How many dead bodies are piling up in the streets? How many mortuaries are overrun? It is not happening. Get your mind around reality. But the messaging is still, live in terror. We're in a pandemic. Live in terror. You got to get this. You got to get this. We're all about to die. We're all about to die. Even people who have recovered and have antibodies, you still have to get the shot. It's a lie. You don't. You have lifelong immunity after this. It's crazy. There's something nefarious going on. Look at the methods. The methods are not the methods of God. They're not the methods of historic medical ethics and practice. Something is going on.
Tim, do you think part of that also is that we're still discovering? Because a lot of the answers, like you were saying about medicine over the years.
No, I don't. This is not, because if it was about just discovering, you would have enthusiastic support for the discovery. You do not. You have people who are bringing this information, being deplatformed, silenced, YouTube channels shut down. They're called all types of fanatics and anti-vaxxers, people have been fired from their jobs at organizations and hospitals, thought leaders. So no, this is not simply that we just don't have enough information yet. There's an active method working against the bringing out of the information.
I'm not saying simply, but I'm wondering if it's a factor.
No, I think there's actually more than abundant evidence out there that if you actually go with the evidence demonstrates that what they're doing is unhealthy and destructive to the people. Well, there's a little evidence. It's like when we first got the trigger or the signal, there might be some suicide risks in adolescents with antidepressants. It was a very small signal. It took hundreds of thousands, if not millions of cases in order to get that little signal out. Okay, this is not the case. The case is, the signal is overwhelmingly strong, and there's direct pathophysiological cause and effect understanding of what's happening in the body of the people that are having these problems. That's not the case. It is purposeful obfuscation, denial, and covering up for the purpose of getting this injection into as many people as possible. It's very sad. Let's go on with the questions. Said, Dr. Jennings, did God play favoritism with that Enoch was taken to heaven while the Bible rebukes favoritism? The other patriarchs were chosen to bless others, but nothing was said about Enoch. Well, there are a few things said about Enoch. He prophesied. It was prophesied about the coming Messiah. Jude tells us that in Jude, I think, 14, verse 14. But understand, you talk about favoritism. In God's kingdom, who is the greatest? The one who serves the most. So who got shown the favor or the greater favor? The one who was left to do the service or the one who was taking to heaven? We typically think of that as the favor. Now, I actually think that Enoch was taken to heaven for service. My personal view is Enoch was taken to heaven because God needed a human being to do some service for him in heaven amongst the unfallen heavenly beings. He needed a human being who'd lived on earth to come up here and give a personal testimony, to tell a story, to describe his experience with his own struggle with sin and how he experienced victory and trust and love of Christ. So I think he came to heaven for service, but still, those who are left to suffer and struggle through these problems on earth were actually, given even greater reward or service in God's kingdom and recognition. So God's laws are constants. They don't play favoritism. They're the same for all. And we understand his principles. I don't see that Enoch had any special favors. I had a baby that died 8 years ago, and I'm sad daily at the loss, but hopeful of the day we will be reunited at the end of time. If another child of mine chooses to die in the end and there is no hope of ever seeing or hearing that child ever again, won't that cause daily sadness in heaven? I've always been told there will be no sadness or pain in heaven. Or is that my selfishness of my need to be with or without them? So, thank you again for the question. I think it's an important question. First off, I do agree with you, and the Bible, Ellen White writes that, in fact, infants or children who died, will be brought to their mothers at the resurrection. And you will, those who have lost small children and are in heaven will get a privilege that the rest of us don't get. You'll get the privilege of raising a child in a sinless world. In a world with no disease, with no doctor's appointments, with no broken bones, with no pedophiles or predators to protect them from, with no public schools. Yeah, there you go. Okay? You're going to raise them in a perfect world. This is something we can't really fully comprehend, the joy of what that will be like. And only those who've had the infants die, as I understand, if we accept Jesus' words of being either marrying or giving in marriage, okay, there is the indication that the rest of us may never have small children in heaven again, just those brought from the earth. So one way to look at that while you're having sadness now is looking forward to the joy that you're reunited with that child and get to raise that child in the new heaven and the new earth. What about the one, though, that grows up, rejects Christ, is lost in the end? Won't there be sadness? Well, if you have the penal legal model of salvation, then yes, there will be sadness because they're kept out because they didn't get the proper payment made. They could be happy in heaven if only they would have accepted the payment and accepted Jesus in their behalf and had the legal accounts registered. They could have had the deeds erased from the books and they could have been there. But they're kept out from the legals from heaven because they didn't get the legal accounts registered. There was one sin. They had millions of sins, but they left that one little stolen pen in first grade off the thing and they didn't confess it. So it rained on the books and they're kept out. And if that was the case, then there would be great sadness in heaven. And that's why you have to have your memory erased. You can't remember that child, so you can be happy and there won't be sadness there. This is why they all blend together, because it's a complete corrupt system. If you understand, though, God's system, design law, you'll understand, and this is why he raises people at the end of the 1,000 years, He raises them to show you that no one is kept out by him. Everyone is kept out by themselves. There's a period of time, the New Jerusalem's on earth, the wicked dead are raised, the gates of the New Jerusalem are open, and no one comes in. No one comes in. They march in mass in the city. And then fire comes down from God into the city where all the righteous are. And we love it because it's the fires of love and it's the fires of truth, and we're invigorated and it strengthens us. And it flows out through the gates of the city onto the plains of the earth where the wicked are, and they begin to suffer. Same fire doesn't cause us anything but joy. Why does it cause them to suffer? Because this is the fires of truth and love. And what does truth do to the liar? What does love do to the selfish? They don't like it. Now, God doesn't keep any out, and God doesn't kill any of them. They suffer some longer than the others because some resist it. No, this can't be right. No, I was right. I had every right to do that. You can't, this is wrong. And the truth just keeps flowing. Denial doesn't work. They begin to get awareness. They see the corruption of the God. They see what they prefer. And eventually, every single person surrenders their life back. This is your kingdom. This is how reality works in the unveiled presence of God, whose rivers of fire flow out from him. And they don't want to live in that kingdom. And you on the wall will look out and say, I would not want to keep them in that kingdom, in the state they've chosen to harden themselves into, because it would only torture them. I want my child to be at peace. And at the end, it will be conducted in a way that you'll be able to stand with Jesus on the wall as Jesus cries over all those he's lost. And you'll put your arm around Jesus and say, it's okay. There's nothing more he could have done. And then after that, we will be at peace. And we won't live in perpetual sadness, because we understand the reality that our own loved one is where they prefer to be, which is non-existent. That's my understanding.
Says God will wipe all
right.
Tears.
But there won't be perpetual eternal tears. There's only tears for that time, and then we heal from it, and we realize, and we have peace from it. So it was the question about ongoing tears. Yeah, but no, yeah, Linda's right. There will be tears at that moment. Yes.
So these children that are going to be in heaven with their mother, and we probably don't know this, but they are going to grow
into adulthood,
physically,
yeah.
And during some part of time, right?
Yep. There's also those who believe that we will go to heaven in approximately the same physical stature that we had on earth in our new bodies, our heavenly bodies. I'll be about 6'4" at the translation. And this is purposeful to demonstrate the degradation from Adam. Adam will be 15 feet tall. And over the course of a time, as we eat from the tree of life, we all grow up to the full stature. Our bodies grow. And we all become 14, 15 feet tall and develop. There is this perspective that the leaves of the tree of life and the fruit bring life to our physical body. We have sinless bodies, but God brings them in the stature we are that we had on this planet, so we can see the differences of time. That's a theory. I'm not going to make a hard point of it. Dr. Jennings, I have a question regarding baptism. The SDA Church requires that baptism be performed by an ordained minister. However, I have done study in the New Testament. Wait, I think I missed a question here. I did. Looks like I missed a question. These things bounce. Sorry about that. On the day of Pentecost, when people were filled with the Holy Spirit and could speak in tongues, many people could hear and say, and said that. Why do we hear about the good deeds of God in our own language? My question here is regarding why speaking in tongues is a sign for unbelievers, according to 1 Corinthians 14:22. Does that mean that the believers were knowingly speaking in other valid languages, or did they speak in their own spiritual tongue, and many of the other nationals heard it and interpreted it? Yes, this is my understanding of what was happening. A couple of different things were going on. Understand that at the time of the rebellion at the Tower of Babel, the rebellion was they were uniting against God, and God confused the language to slow the rebellion so that they would divide and not unite against God totally as they did prior to the flood. at the time of Pentecost, now there's the gospel message. It is just the opposite. It is God's work to open the avenues of communication so the gospel message can travel quickly. And so I think God gifted these individuals at this time with two types of gifts. Some were given gifts of languages. They could actually speak in other languages that they did not know before. They suddenly had the ability to speak in more than one language to be able to communicate to multiple people. But frequently, it was really should be called the gift of hearing, because they were speaking in their native language, and there was maybe people in the audience from seven different countries with seven different languages in the audience, and everybody heard them in their own language. And so that was really the primary way this was gifted to them. They called it a gift of tongues. They were speaking, but they really weren't speaking most of the time in other languages other than their own, but sometimes they did. And so I think it worked both ways depending on the need. And the need, of course, was always to open the avenue of communication so the gospel message could spread. And so any type of so-called speaking in tongues that is not enhancing effective communication is a fraud. So all true gospel speaking in tongues, and biblical speaking in tongues, enhances communication between people. Paul makes this clear in Corinthians. If you're not enhancing communication, you're nothing but a noisy gong making noise that no one can comprehend. So whichever way it manifests, me speaking a new language that I never knew because I've got an audience that needs to hear it in that language, or me speaking English and they hear it in their language, either way, it enhances communication. There is never anything in Scripture about people making noises that no one else could understand, and someone has to stand up next to them and interpret that in some way. No, in the Bible, that there was if somebody asked a question in a different tongue or language, then it needed to be interpreted. So if somebody from Romania stood up and asked a question in Romanian, that they were only supposed to be able to speak in the group if there was somebody who could translate that into the Greek for everybody else to understand. That was the point of Scripture. All right. Hello. I have a question regarding baptism. The SDA Church requires that baptism be performed by an ordained minister. However, I've done study of the New Testament on this topic and have found that many different people baptize, including disciples, deacons, elders, and apostles. The church recognizes and accepts a person's leadership of a church, recognizes and accepts a person's leading another to Christ, and honors the ordination of elders and pastoring a congregation. Why then do they discourage and not accept lay leaders or ordained elders from baptizing? I cannot find any biblical principle. You're exactly right. It's not biblical. Now, that's because the Adventist Church, as many have done, have married baptism with church membership very closely. They're technically separate. If you're ever say at a Benedict Adventist church with baptism, they will baptize the individual, and then immediately the pastor will say, do I have a motion to accept them into membership? Do I have a second? All in favor? Boom. So there really is a two-step process, but they marry them so closely that functionally it becomes one and the same. And they purposely, in the Adventist church, baptize not into Christ, they baptize into the Adventist church. This is not how New Testament baptism worked. In New Testament baptism, there are no denominations. There was some were being baptized into Paul, and some were being baptized into Apollo, and some were baptized into John's baptism. And Paul said, no. We baptize into Christ. Okay? We baptize into Christ. Okay? So the real baptism, once it became clarified, was baptizing me into Christ. And that could have been done by any believer for any believer. You did not have to have any authority from any institution in order to do that. That is biblical baptism, okay? And the organized systems of religion don't want that. They don't want people to be able to be baptized into Christ and then later decide what organization to join. They want there to be in the minds of people this thought that your baptism is into the church body, not into Christ. And only through the church body do you actually get joined to Christ, because the church body is the bride of Christ, so you must be baptized into the church body, which becomes a specific denomination in order to join yourself with Christ. And so that's why they marry these up. That gives them power, frankly, over people. It's very Roman Catholic. It's the way the Roman system works. And it's not biblical at all. My preferred method would be to baptize people into Christ. And by the way, other problems with the baptism, the way it's currently done, When you do it this way, to marry the baptism with the joining of the organization, then you actually don't baptize people at conversion anymore. What happens when people are converted, you have them say the sinner's prayer. They come down front at some type of an altar call, and they say the sinner's prayer, and then they're enrolled into a Bible study. And the Bible study is designed to prepare them for baptism, baptismal class. This is going for months or weeks or months. And what happens during this time, they are told that, yes, you can come into baptism, but before you can be baptized into Christ, you must quit your smoking. You got to quit your drugs and drinking and your porn. Before you can baptize into Christ, you must leave your Sabbath job and get a new job. You're a man and a woman living unmarried with two kids. You either have to get married, you got to move out. You got to fix all this stuff before you can be baptized into Christ. In other words, you've got to work hard to make yourself good enough to be baptized into Christ. This is not the gospel message. The gospel message in the Corinthians, these people had problems. Look at this church. No, when they gave their heart to Christ, they gave their heart to Christ as sinners. And that's when they were baptized into Christ. And after they're baptized into Christ, in union with Christ, He convicts their heart. He leads them in the path of righteousness. He leads them to things they need to fix and change their life. He empowers them to do it. But this other thing causes people to work hard and destroys the joy and the love in their heart. And then, the reason for this is because they're not primarily interested in souls, they're interested in protecting the institution. Because once you become a member of the church, you can vote. You have voting rights in the Adventist system anyway. And they don't want people who still smoke to have voting rights. They don't want people who work a Sabbath job to have voting rights. And so we have to protect the church from all the people who haven't got their lives right yet. So that's why we do it this way. It would just be simple. Baptize them into Christ and then say, now that you're a Christian and part of the body of Christ, you're willing to, we'd love to have you fellowship here, partake in communion with us. If you'd like to join this organization has certain requirements that you have to mature to before we let you have full voting privileges in our organization. But you're a full Christian now, but you've got some maturing to do before we want to have you as part of the organization. They don't want to say that, but that's really the reality.
The journey is about relationship, and so by having the baptism as part of that relationship, wasn't it Philip with the chariot and the eunuch that baptized him at the moment? So thanks for bringing that up.
Alrighty, so we are out of time, and there's several questions we didn't get to. We'll just have to do those later. So let's close with prayer. Gracious Father in heaven, thank you so much for your love and for the truth that you've given us in Christ. We ask that you will continue to lead us into your kingdom and establish your principles in our heart and make us effective sharing this message that you might come soon. We pray in your holy name. Amen.